If you see in a providence the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, I got to give you a word of consolation about the notes page. You'll notice it carries over today onto the backside. I assure you, my sermon will not be over 2.5 hours. No, it's not going to be any longer than usual, but there's so much here. So bear with me. If you take notes, I hope it's an encouragement to you. If you don't, well, then you don't have to worry about it. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage before us closely follows the one that was just studied last week. That is the first 7 verses of chapter 5. Whereas those first 7 verses, you remember, if you were here, they focused on the Lord's Day primarily for us. And that means how it is we are to examine our hearts and our minds in approaching God in worship. Remember, the theme was guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So now the section we're in here follows that, and it deals with all of the other days of the week, all of the days of the week in which you work and you play and you seek to enjoy. But as we have come to expect already, the preacher is not naive about the condition of man and the way that he knows that sin denigrates and corrodes society and culture. And he sees well now how man living under the sun, you remember that's a code word for not regarding God, but only regarding the things that he sees. He sees now well how man living under the sun finds himself giving up and giving in to a life of despair and soon becomes lost in that despair and that hopelessness, because living under the sun leaves you no vision for life, no strategy for living, and will not, because and furthermore, because you choose to live like that, you will not submit to moral guidelines, and your life continues to reap the consequences of the sins of the world. Our world today, you have to admit, sounds very remarkably similar to that of the preacher, doesn't it? Some things have changed, to be sure, But clearly the heart of man is no better than he was even 3,000 years ago when Solomon was writing this. And neither also has society truly improved, where sinful man has been led by his own ideas instead of those of the Creator. So what is the believer to do in such a world as ours? What is a believer to do? We know we are to stand apart from the world. How do we do that when the world is so bad? Are we really called to oppose all of this? Or can we just, like everyone else, can we not just go with the flow? We ask ourselves, could what you and I, in our little insignificant lives, could we really make a difference? What would it hurt if we just did what everybody else does? To give up, to give in, to live our lives with an under-the-sun worldview what we've already learned is to have no answer at all, but to live under heaven. If that way is hopeless, to live under heaven, coram Deo, before the face of God, is very hard, isn't it? To go against the grain of what naturally comes into the sinful man of the sinful mind of man, and to do what God wants us to do is hard. It can even be sometimes brutal. It often to live under heaven sometimes comes with rejection in the world, abuse, even with persecution. But just because it looks hard, brothers and sisters, just because it looks overwhelming, doesn't mean we can live as we believe. We can trust in a God who is over all, and we can move forward. We are called, after all, to live in this life, in this world, as strangers and aliens. We're called not only to be salt and light in the world, but to bear witness that the gospel is the only answer for fallen man, and that the gospel is worth living for. In fact, it is worth dying for. We must set up ourselves and our lives obedient to the Scriptures, not merely in the hope of making a difference on our own, but out of the witness and the trust that we are to demonstrate we have in God, the God of all glory, that He will succeed. That He will succeed in building His kingdom. That He will succeed in building His church. He will succeed in restoring all things to Himself. We must demonstrate that hope and that trust. Now, in this passage that's before us, the preacher describes six different things. Six things that seem to dominate man's decisions and man's desires in the world. And he also then offers us alternatives for our own practice, not just so that we keep from falling into sinful desires, but to make a true difference. In other words, to live in this world under heaven. Now, the first sinful desire of man is for corruption. Verse 8, he says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed." You know, almost every day, you read in the paper, you watch on the news some new report, some new public scandal involving some prominent figure who's taken a bribe, who's lied under oath, who's embezzled funds in some way. It's just become so routine, we hardly even notice it anymore. Corruption, by definition, is the violation of law in either business or politics. You are given a position of authority, you are given a position of power, and you use it in a way that only serves yourself. And that way you betray those who are under you in authority and in power, and as a result of that, corruption brings great harm to those who are vulnerable. Corruption opposes or oppresses, rather, large numbers of people who must endure the consequences and who are helpless to stop it. So when corruption is all around you, when corruption is all through the world, not only is the temptation strong for you and I just to give up trying to oppose it, instead just join in, go with the flow, get what you can for yourself. But corruption can also be thrust upon you, and maybe you've experienced that. Corruption can be forced upon you with great threatenings if you resist. What do you do then? So how do you respond as a Christian? What is the answer to that? Well, the under-the-sun worldview is to say, well, such things are inevitable, such things are too big. Don't be like the nail that's sticking up that needs to be hammered in. Just go with the flow. Run along the tide like everyone else. But if your worldview is under heaven, morality, right and wrong, righteousness, justice, these mean something to you. Your trust must remain in God and with the hidden hand of God's providence to guide and direct everything that happens. The Scripture encourages us, reminds us, reassures us that God even controls the hand of the wicked man. And because that's the case, your job as a Christian is to redeem the time, to redeem the opportunities that you do have, to strive to be correct, to strive to be productive, to strive to keep serving, so that in spite of the corruption that's going on in the king's government, the fields are still cultivated. There is food still growing. You counter corruption with productivity. The second sinful desire of man, the second thing that sinful man wants is greed. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Verse 10. Try Googling that word sometime, greed. You know, except for a few minor euphemistic references in some financial articles, the only place where the word greed actually shows up is in recordings and copies of sermons from pastors telling their people not to be greedy. But who's listening? Who would listen to that? Greed is such a powerful, blinding kind of hypnotic evil that most people just think it's not only necessary, it's good. Greed seems to make sense under the sun. The sin of greed has often, very often, in fact, been confused with the entire economic system of capitalism. Capitalism is greed. Greed is capitalism. And so they must and they should go together if everything is going to work. But greed is not a system. Greed is a motivation. Greed is a drive. And its destructive and its corrosive nature is very powerful on the individual as well as on the economic system, whatever system it is. We could put it this way in the words of Jesus, these very painful words that we always never like to hear. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But greedy people, even greedy Christians, disagree. While they give their lives to being consumed towards every possible effort for profit and for gain, they will insist they do not serve money. Money is not their idol. And because they do tend to be good at it, greedy people are good at being greedy, they will insist there's nothing wrong with it. It's just good business. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in the PCA in New York City, wrote about this. He said this. He said, some years ago, I was doing a 7-part series of talks on the 7 deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, I'll bet that the week you deal with greed, you will have the lowest attendance. She was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride. But nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they have struggled with almost every kind of sin, almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. So what's the Christian to do in a world that is greedy? To cast off all your wealth is not the answer. Poor people can be just as greedy as rich people. And the scriptures tell us, by the way, that we are to honor God with our wealth. You can't do that if you give it all away. The only thing a Christian can do to counter greed is to work hard for the building up of the lives of others. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, verse 11. See, you deny greed in yourself by making others prosperous. The third desire of man, sinful man, is ambition. Verse 18, he says, eat and drink and find enjoyment under the sun the few days of his life. Now, ambition is a word that we have to understand in two different ways. We want our children to be ambitious. We want them to study. We want them to work hard. We want them to make the most of every opportunity. But ambition can also mean ruthlessness, a willingness to sacrifice everything, everyone, for the goal that I have set for myself. That kind of ambition King Solomon could relate to very well. I see it today in the strategy of so many young adults in America today. The strategy of young adults today in America is often the case of work hard, work as hard as you can to go up the ladder to get the most income you can as fast as you can, doing whatever you have to do it. Make as much money as you possibly can so that you can retire early and coast through the rest of your life. That kind of strategy justifies the young adult today in many ways. Having that kind of strategy justifies the young adult in postponing or denying the commitment of marriage and instead just satisfying him or herself with enjoying free sex. That kind of strategy justifies the young adult today in postponing or even aborting children that are unwanted, because they would just pull you down, not having any use in life for anything restrictive like the Word of God or church or anything that would hinder their desired lifestyle, their desired goal. This kind of ambition actually takes the brevity of life seriously. But because the brevity of their life is their only reality, therefore, selfishness is their only priority. There is even a self-destructive attitude in this. To live large, to take undue risks in sports and other physical things, to go extreme, to die early if you have to. Because the whole world, to a young adult, is their playground. Many young adults today buy into such a lifestyle, and they discover way too late the selfish pleasure they pursue is really an idol, and that idol brings no reward. How does a Christian answer ambition? Well, first, be sure you discern the difference between the two meanings of the word. And you can only do that by reading the Bible. You can only understand what ambition the Bible wants you to have by reading the Bible. You need to know what God calls you to do with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And unless you read the Bible, you will not know the difference. By reading God's Word, you will find that that first ambition that God wants you to have will actually pull you away from that second ambition that makes the most of what God would have you do, keeps you from thinking only selfishly, and does so by teaching you that the value of your future means so much more to you than hedonism can promise. You can actually contribute to your world. You won't just set sport records. You'll actually make a contribution that will build somebody else up, that will make a difference in someone else's life. But then, secondly, you must counter the second meaning of ambition with something else, and that is with devotion. It's devotion to Christ and the Lord as Lord and Savior that keeps all of the other priorities in your life straight. You want to straighten out your life? You reform your devotion to God. You come back to a love for God first. Everything else will fall into place. It's your devotion to Christ as Savior that reminds you of the holiness of your life, the holiness of your youth, the holiness of your body, the holiness of the institution of marriage, the holiness of your soul, the holiness of your eternal life. It's devotion to Christ as Savior that teaches you to serve, to contribute, to build, instead of just going through life being a social parasite. You counter ambition with devotion. And then 4 and 5, we'll put these together. Man's desire is for restlessness and discontent. He says, there is an evil. He lacks nothing, yet God does not give him power to enjoy. His soul is not satisfied. The wandering of the appetite, this also is vanity. Here again, we need to parse our terms. To strive for improvement, to strive for progress, to strive for growth, such as in taking on a new job or prayerfully moving in a new direction, such as these are good behaviors, good things to do. But to be bored, to be envious, to be jealous, or even just given to idle curiosity, those things are never proper motivations for anything in your life, certainly not for making major changes. Such evil motivations, just like all of the other lusts of the heart, are forever busy and must be fed. And the more we feed them, the more they cry. There are two things that are necessary here. First is to cultivate and to maintain a grateful heart. Cultivate and maintain a grateful heart. You see, for restlessness to control you, you must first give yourself to an ungrateful spirit. Restlessness won't control you unless you give yourself to an ungrateful spirit, unless you begin grumbling, unless you begin murmuring, unless you begin to complain. A restful spirit cannot get a hold of you. Something that is determined to see things as unfair. But the Christian must remind himself often that he is always in the hands of the Lord. Always in the hands of the Lord. And it's the Lord that defines my circumstances. And my job is to be grateful for what he's given. And therefore, whether you have much or whether you have little, every day is a gift of the God of your deliverance. And your obligation is to give him thanks, just like you give thanks for your daily bread. The second thing you do is to cultivate a heart of satisfaction, a grateful spirit, and a heart of satisfaction. If the only important things in life are the things that you catch, the things that you grab onto, the things that you cling to with both hands tightly, you will never have enough. You will never be satisfied. And restlessness will become your master. And furthermore, you won't enjoy the things that you do have. Because you will only look down on your family. You'll only look down on your things. They will never be good enough for you. But Paul says in Philippians 4, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He had to study. He had to work at it. He had to learn how to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. You see the point? Satisfaction in life is something everybody wants, but satisfaction in life is not something you gain. Satisfaction is not something you earn. It's not something you achieve. Those given to pornography, for example, always lie to themselves, the thinking, one more will be sufficient. One more is all I need to see. Satisfaction only comes, and here's the secret. Satisfaction in life only comes one way, brothers and sisters. It comes through self-discipline. If you want the peace of satisfaction in your heart, you will have to be willing to fight for it. You have to rejoice in God's gifts, to delight in that imperfect spouse of yours, to give yourself to that crummy job. You have to look for your peace when it will be found only in the smaller things. Restlessness and discontent must be confronted with a grateful and a satisfied soul. And then sixth, man's sinful desire is for emptiness. Yeah, he desires emptiness. It is known what man is. He passes like a shadow. And it sounds strange to say that, doesn't it? Sounds strange to say sinful man desires emptiness for himself? Surely that can't be the case. But this is precisely what the sinful heart wants, because he spends his entire life pursuing it. He spends his entire life chasing after it. He spends his entire life sacrificing for it. Paul puts it this way: the wages of sin is death. And whereas that speaks not only of physical, but also of eternal death, it also speaks of the judgment of God, not only after this life, but during this life. And when you realize that, you can understand, can't you, how the entire book of Ecclesiastes is found in that one little verse in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But then you go on in that verse in Romans. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's also being preached here in Ecclesiastes, from cover to cover. The sinner's heart is given to feeding on the things of destruction, to feeding on the things of decay, to feeding on the things of death, and these things leave him absolutely empty. It's what he wants, and it leaves him empty. He's indeed lost. He's dead in sin, and he can do nothing to deliver himself. But God, who calls a man from every sort of death, every sense of death, every dimension of death, into life itself, God gives that man a new heart and a new purpose, and he gives that man new instructions by which to live. Things that will separate him from the ways of sinful desires, things he can set aside to his own benefit and his own peace and of mind, things he will gain instead of lose in this world. And so it is out of the fullness of that gift that Christ, the Christian rather, lives for his Lord. And that's where we leave it. You must have your emptiness filled with Jesus Christ. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we can perhaps think of many other things that sinful man wants in this life because he thinks to have so much gained from those wants. But it's the wisdom of your word through the eyes of the preacher that says these things are folly, they are vain, they're chasing after wind. We don't believe them, Lord. We don't believe this old preacher. We think he's nuts. We do what we want to do. We chase after things only to find he's right. He saw it right off. Lord, the book is here given to us to warn us not to follow the desires of our heart. Lord, that is such a contest. It's such a battle. It's such a hard wrestling. Have mercy on us. Give us the strength of spirit to believe this and to trust in it and to follow Christ, to believe the simple statement that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a very brief statement of reality, and yet, Lord, what a profound one. Impress that verse in our hearts, O Lord. Let us live according to your glory. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.